ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bruce G. McCarthy. Our message today is entitled, Where is Your Money? The purpose of this message is to expose and unravel the most phenomenal fraud and tool of oppression ever visited upon mankind. To comprehend current events without first understanding the nature of money and today's substitute, credit, is like trying to launch a space shuttle program without knowing anything about elementary physics. It simply cannot be done. And the mystifying smog and double talk, so common to modern economics, should make it obvious that someone doesn't want you to understand. For example, on Tuesday, June 1, 1982, there appeared in the St. Louis Globe Democrat newspaper an article entitled, Just What Is Money? Does Anyone Know? Its author, Louis Rukeyser. Dateline New York, quote, Some of the nation's leading experts on money have begun very quietly to make what many would regard as an astonishing admission. They don't know what they're talking about. In this case, as it happens, they mean it literally. They don't know what money is in 1982. Take George W. McKinney, Jr., a highly respected economist who is retiring next month from New York's Irving Trust Company. End quote. This is the question that Louis Rukeyser from the Wall Street program on television asked of the economist who retired in July of 1982. Quote, Is it then, I inquired innocently, that we just don't know what money is these days? Never did know, confessed McKinney. And then, while listeners to our conversation chuckled nervously, made clear he wasn't kidding. End quote. Now, doesn't it seem even a little bit strange that a subject as fundamental as money, which affects everyone, is understood by virtually no one? Why is that? Could it possibly be that those who pull the strings in this world don't want you to understand the seemingly dull and boring subject of economics, and how the money you labor to earn is free to those who created it out of absolutely nothing? You know, if we had gone to college, we might have studied from this textbook here. It's called Readings in Money, National Income and Stabilization Policy. And on page 157, an article written by James Tobin, who at the time was Sterling Professor of Economics at Yale University, we read these words, quote, For example, an eminent monetary economist, more candid than many of his colleagues, admits that we don't really know what money is, but proceeds to argue that whatever it is, its supply should grow regularly at a rate of the order of 3 to 4% per year, end quote. You see, Tobin was quoting E.S. Shaw, who had expressed these sentiments back in 1958. Well, perhaps the reason our experts cannot define money lies in the simple fact that almost 5 billion people on planet Earth no longer use anything as money. In America, for example, nothing has circulated as money for almost 30 years. No thing existing in direct proportion to its dollar quantity has circulated as money for almost 30 years. By law, two things were declared to be used as money for all public offices here in these United States. Those substances were gold and silver in coin form, as prescribed by the U.S. Constitution at Article 1, Section 10, and Paragraph 1, which says in part, No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. What is your state using to pay its debts pursuant to the highest man-made law in this land? You know, this also finds corroboration with Title 12 in the United States Code at Section 152, which defined lawful money. Quote, The terms lawful money or lawful money of the United States shall be construed to mean gold or silver coin of the United States. End quote. For further study, you might want to examine the Coinage Act of April 2, 1792, which, by the way, is still the law, only contains 20 sections to it, and in Section 11 declares that gold and silver shall be as money, and Section 16 says that gold and silver coin shall be a lawful tender in all payments whatsoever. But you know, our gold, or at least our parents', or perhaps our grandparents' gold, depending on how old you are, was confiscated back in 1933 and 34 during the Franklin D. Roosevelt administration. And our silver was stolen between 1963 and 1968. What substance was, by law or usage, monetized to replace them? Well, the Federal Reserve will give us a hint. We turn to a publication entitled Keeping Our Money Healthy. This is put out by the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. It's revised April 1977. And on page 12, they say, quote, "And you recall, the Federal Reserve system works only with credit," period, end quote. What is credit? Can you see, smell, hear, taste, and or touch credit? No. In fact, the word credit comes from the Latin word credere, which simply means to believe. The system works with belief. Would you like 100 pounds of belief? Well, you identify how we could possibly ship it to you, and maybe we can send you 100 pounds of that product. Turning to the Federal Reserve Bank of New York again, publication entitled, I Bet You Thought. This is the second edition, 1980. And on page 27, they identify what we have monetized, or coined or fashioned into money, since we demonetized gold and silver. Quote, "Banks create money by monetizing the private debts of businesses, individuals, and governments," end quote. See, what we use as money is debt. Debt, by definition, Black's Law Dictionary, citing State versus Doucet, this being the fifth edition of Black's Law Dictionary, debt is a sum of money due. Well, I have money. I can hear the listeners now saying, ha, I just cashed a check last week for so many dollars and I have plenty of money. Well, let's turn to page 7 of this publication, and they say how much cash is kept in those checking accounts of yours. Quote, "Banks don't keep cash in checking accounts and don't transfer currency, a coin, when acting on a check's instructions. Checkbook balances are transferred between accounts as bookkeeping entries only," end quote. Did you get that? Banks don't keep cash in checking accounts. It is impossible to cash a check if there is no cash there. Folks, we're not heading for a cashless society. America went cashless in the 1960s. Oh, but I insist I have cash and I have assets to pay off my debts. Well, the Federal Reserve Bank of Chicago, in a publication entitled Two Faces of Debt, page 4, says, quote, "In addition to securities, the federal government issues non-interest-bearing debt, currency, or paper money. Currency is so widely accepted as a medium of exchange that most people do not think of it as debt," end quote. Federal Reserve Bank of Chicago. You know, it was once said that all the confusions and distresses in America arise not from defects in the Constitution, not from want of honor or virtue, although I don't think I'd say that today, but from the downright ignorance of the nature of coin, credit, and circulation. Who said that? John Adams in 1787. Daniel Webster, another one of our statesmen, had once said, quote, "Of all the contrivances for cheating the laboring classes of mankind, none has been more effective than that which deludes them with paper money," end quote. President Andrew Jackson had once said that if the American people understood banking, there would be a revolution before morning, end quote. Now do you understand why Jackson was not well thought of and maybe well spoken of in the history books? A songwriter once characterized America's decline with these simple lyrics. "Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink." Well, America took that advice, and it's now much later than you think. In fact, America is not even pink any longer. It's a deep shade of red, with a bright yellow hammer and sickle as well. And no, Virginia, communism didn't die in the summer of 1991. It didn't die in the USSR, and it didn't die here in the USSA. The Federal Reserve Bank of Richmond, Virginia, dedicated their 1980 annual report to John Maynard Keynes, the economist. This report is entitled Keynes on Inflation. And on page 6, they quote John Maynard Keynes in his book, Economic Consequences of the Peace, which he wrote in 1919. In this book, Keynes quotes another man by the name of Vladimir Ulyanov. We know him better by his alias, Lenin. Quote, "Lenin is said to have declared that the best way to destroy the capitalist system was to debauch the currency. By a continuing process of inflation, governments can confiscate, secretly and unobserved, an important part of the wealth of their citizens. By this method, they not only confiscate, that they confiscate arbitrarily. And while the process impoverishes many, it actually enriches some. End quote. Have you noticed? Inflation is a problem. It's a worse problem now than it was one and two decades ago. But even two decades ago, all the politicians wanted to do was to control inflation, but they never seemed to be interested in eliminating it. Why not? Because inflation is a means by which government confiscates what you, the producer, produces. He goes on, quote, Lenin was certainly right. There is no subtler, no surer means of overturning the existing basis of society than to debauch the currency. The process engages all the hidden forces of economic law on the side of destruction, and does it in a manner which not one man in a million is able to diagnose. End quote. Turning to a publication of the Federal Reserve Bank of Minneapolis, this one entitled Your Money and the Federal Reserve System, the revised 1976 edition, page 9, they ask, what is the Federal Reserve System? They answer the question, too. Quote, since 1913, the Federal Reserve System has functioned as the central bank of the United States. End quote. Well, what's the significance of that? Let's turn to the Communist Manifesto, written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, a copy of which I have here. And on page 104 and 105, we find the 10 basic planks of the Communist Party platform. I would direct your attention right now to the fifth plank. Quote, centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank. That means a central bank. With state capital and an exclusive monopoly. End quote. I want you to know that the Federal Reserve does indeed have an exclusive monopoly. And that monopoly is to create funny money in virtually unlimited quantity. You try doing that and you'll go to jail. I can guarantee that, at least if they catch you. Now, we received the fifth plank of the Communist Manifesto here in these United States in 1913 with the Federal Reserve Act. Coincidentally, the same year we received the second plank of the Communist Manifesto, quote, a heavy progressive or graduated income tax, end quote, otherwise known as the 16th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Well, if we have embraced at least two planks of the Communist Manifesto, then we're probably not as free a country as we once were. Lo and behold, the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia, in a pamphlet entitled The Price System, says on the first page, quote, although the changes have been gradual and may not be too noticeable, the economic system we call free enterprise is different than it was just a few decades ago. For one thing, it isn't quite so free as it used to be. End quote. Have you noticed? America is not quite as free as it used to be. And the more legislation that is passed, the less free you will become. See, Americans, whether they be Democrats or Republicans, liberals or conservatives, all abide in the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. Oh, that's not so? Obtain a copy of the Communist Manifesto. You know, the free enterprise system surrendered to a centrally planned economy long ago, one which is run by those who purchase the necessary legislation to regulate our behavior, all concealed beneath the mask of good intentions, of course. But the concentration of economic power in the hands of a few people has been unlawfully translated into centralized political power in the hands of those same few people. King Solomon once wrote that a feast is made for laughter and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. He said that in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. Lord Acton, the English historian, had put it a little differently. He said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Let me render this in more understandable terms for you. Back when I was flying for a company back east, when I was an executive pilot, my boss turned to me one day and he says, you know, Bruce, when you give a politician $5,000, if you don't get at least $15,000 of that back, you might just as well have put your money in the bank. What was he telling me? He was telling me that politicians paid off very handsomely. Political contributions are used to buy government contracts, you see. Others are used to purchase legislation, you know, laws to enrich the contributors, or maybe restrict others who might be a competitive threat to the contributors. So you see, enslaving the masses is really good for big business. And enslaving the masses in America is very good for monopolies. And our monopolies are getting a lot bigger. if you've been paying attention to the leveraged buyouts and mergers. In the more legislation that we have, the more potential there is for you and I to become a violator. The Apostle Paul had said in Romans 4:15 that where there is no law, there can be no transgression. Doesn't that make sense? Well, it must also make sense that where there are lots and lots and lots of laws, there are lots and lots of transgressions. Now, the more violators there are, the more litigation is likely to ensue. Did you realize that America has 5% of the world's population, not counting all of our illegal aliens, of course, and it has 67% of the world's lawyers, and that most courtroom litigation is pursued in the name of government, either local, state, or federal, against its own people? And the more litigation there is, the more revenue and the more prisoners for the state. And the more prisoners, many of whom are charged with violating laws which God never thought of, the more prisons. A growing prison population in a country that's not so free as it used to be is a curse of tyrannical government, government that's fueled by fiat money. In violation of the commandments of God with respect to just weights and measures, the exaction of usury or interest, theft, the raising up of false reports and bearing false witness, and more. When we turn to a comic book put out by the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, this one is entitled The Story of Money. This is a third edition, 1981. Page 19 says, with respect to fiat money, quote, "Today, most coin and currency is fiat money, money by virtue of government declaration and public acceptance. Fiat money isn't valuable in itself and doesn't represent a claim on gold or silver," end quote. Why do these numbers on rags circulate as if they were money? And why are they valuable? Because the government says it's money, and you'd better believe it, free man. We turn to a publication put out by the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia. It's entitled The National Debt. On page 8, they say, quote, "The federal government, with the cooperation of the Federal Reserve, has the inherent power to create money, almost any amount of it," end quote. Dear listener, if you had the power to create money, almost any amount of it, is there anyone you couldn't buy? Is there any political election you couldn't determine in advance of the election? Is there any legislation that you could not obtain, such as maybe the legislation to take away the people's right to keep and bear arms? Or whatever other legislation you'd like to have passed? If you have the ability to get free money, there is virtually no limit to the evil that you could perpetrate. Let's turn to a publication put out by the United States Treasury. This one's called The Dollar of the Future. And they say in here that the $1 bill costs nearly 2 cents to produce. How many listeners within the range of my voice receive $1 bills for 2 cents? How many would like to? The profit would be pretty good, wouldn't it? What would it cost to print a $100 bill if it cost 2 cents to print a $1 bill? Well, it doesn't cost any more. Ask any counterfeiter. He doesn't bother with ones, fives, and tens. 20s, 50s, and 100s are just as cheap. The markup on a $100 bill at a 2 cent cost would be 500,000%. What are we saying? We're saying that it doesn't cost any money at all to issue notes, which, by the way, are nothing more than IOUs or promises to pay money, that will never pay the money. Now, if you could print these things at no monetary cost, then you'd probably print a few extras for a rainy day, wouldn't you? Well, lo and behold, the Bureau of Engraving and Printing puts out a brochure entitled Production of Government Securities. Page 2. The principal product of the Bureau is United States paper currency, averaging approximately 16 million notes a day. End quote. And it doesn't make any difference what the denomination is. They get them all for free, monetarily speaking. And they run the printing presses 7 days a week and print 16 million bills a day. Well, what are some of the effects of this fiat money? Well, one of the obvious effects is inflation, which is a tax. According to the Federal Reserve Bank of Richmond, quoting, again, John Maynard Keynes, page 10 this time, and they're going to quote Keynes' publication called Tract, T-R-A-C-T, quote, "Keynes argues that inflation is a method of taxation which the government uses to secure the command over real resources, resources just as real as those obtained by ordinary taxation. What is raised by printing notes," he writes, "is just as much taken from the public as is a beer duty or an income tax." Regarding the inflation tax, he says that a government can live by this means when it can live by no other. It is the form of taxation which the public find hardest to evade, and even the weakest government can enforce when it can enforce nothing else. End quote. Well, you know, the inflation that we're suffering is not the first round of inflation that we've suffered in America. Back in the mid-1700s, during the Continental Congress, which issued Continental Notes, and when the colonies were issuing their own fiat money, it was discovered by the late Merrill Jenkins of St. Louis that a haircut in America could cost as much as $450, and that a tavern owner could acquire a keg of whiskey for $7,000, and after having sold the contents, he could turn around and sell the empty barrel back to his supplier a little bit later on, and thanks to inflation, receive $12,000 for the empty barrel. You don't think that's possible? Well, Coins and Currency, published by the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, January 1981, says, with respect to that period of time, on page 6 and page 8, page 7 has a picture on it, so we're not going to read anything from that page, quote, as George Washington commented, a wagon load of money will scarcely purchase a wagon load of provisions, end quote. Let's go back now to the Federal Reserve Bank of New York's story of money, page 20 this time, with respect to the inflation in Germany back in the early 1920s. You remember the story? Let's see what the central bank has to say about it. Quote, the story of money, and when they say money, they actually mean credit. Money and credit are not synonyms, by the way, although they're used synonymously, which is a real dreadful shame. The story of money is punctuated by episodes of inflation that destroyed money's value. Have you ever heard, dear listener, of gold becoming worthless because God rained so much gold on the earth that it just became worthless by virtue of its abundance? He goes on. The story of money is punctuated by episodes of inflation that destroyed money's value. Germany saw the worst inflation of any modern industrial country only 50 years ago when the value of its paper money fell so low that currency was a cheaper fuel than firewood. End quote. Webster's 1958 Encyclopedic Dictionary, if I'm not mistaken, was the source from which I derived the information concerning the price of butter in Germany. And the example given was that a pound of butter in 1914 was selling for 1.5 marks. Now, a mark is a unit of the money. It's not the money itself. Just like a cubic yard is a unit of concrete, but cubic yards are not the concrete. Now, 1.5 marks of whatever the money was in Germany at the time was equal to approximately 37 cents of U.S. silver at that time. So in 1914, 1.5 marks, or 37 cents in silver, bought you a pound of butter. In 1918, just 4 years later, that pound of butter was 3 marks, a 100% increase in 4 years. And America is pretty much there now, isn't it? 4 years later, 1922, what do you suppose the pound of butter would have cost? 6 marks? That would have been a doubling after all. No, more like 2,400 marks. But that isn't the whole story. In the summer of that same year, butter was selling for 150,000 marks, and by the winter, the price of a pound of butter was over 6 billion marks, B as in Bravo. Turning to the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia one more time, a booklet entitled Steering a Course Between Inflation and Unemployment. And on page 8 and 9, they say, quote, in the 3 years prior to December 1923, German wholesale prices rose more than a trillion times. Inflation accelerated so fast that many restaurant patrons paid in advance, because if they waited until they finished eating, the price of the meal might double. Beneficiaries seldom bothered to collect on life insurance policies, because the proceeds often were worth less than the current price of a stamp to notify the company. End quote. Well, you say, that's the 1920s. We're a lot smarter now. We don't have those problems in this day and age. Well, I have three articles that appeared in the San Francisco Chronicle newspaper, you know, over there in Gay City on the West Coast. One is April 15, 1989, page A14. It's entitled, Argentina's Inflation Frenzy. Prices can double in a week. Quote, a pair of jeans that could have been bought Tuesday for 1,400 Australs fetched 2,500 Australs on Thursday, end quote. On April 4th, 1990, in the San Francisco Chronicle, they had one entitled, Peru's Inflation Higher Than the Sun, Dateline Lima. Their currency is named for the sun, but with inflation of nearly 3,000% last year, Peruvians got little warmth from it. The first truck I bought 15 years ago cost me 10 million soles. Now that won't even buy me a pack of cigarettes, said Miguel Guzman, who owns a trucking company in Lima. End quote. Another one, Saturday, March 17, 1990, page A11. Title, Brazil Begins Big Shakeup of Economy. President Collor orders price freeze and new currency. President Fernando Collor de Mello ordered a sweeping emergency package of economic moves yesterday that include a month-long price freeze, a new national currency, and jail terms for economic crimes. Brazil has the developing world's largest foreign debt, and they said here that the inflation was 2,700% a year. The article went on to say, quote, the conservative president also announced a new currency, the Cruzeiro, which replaces the 14-month-old new Cruzado. The Cruzeiro is Brazil's fourth currency in as many years. The article goes on, quote, private economists said it will be created, the new Cruzeiro, that is, by lopping two zeros off the new Cruzado, which is now worth about 2.5 cents. So if you happen to have a new Cruzado note that said 100 on it, then you just turn that one in and you get a new note that says 1 Cruzeiro. Isn't that a marvelous way to solve inflation? And then you just keep the fraud up for a little while longer. The article goes on. Collor declared a new law against economic abuses, such as withholding goods from the market. Did you know that was a crime? You produce something and you don't want to sell it? That's now a crime. Financial speculation. Gosh, America's loaded with speculators. That became a crime in Brazil, however. And illegal price increase. You mean to say you can't raise the prices on something that you sell if you want to? Or if you need to? No, that became a crime. The rules keep changing in man's system. God's system doesn't change. He went on, quote, who tries to cheat and fool the people will be jailed, he said. Government's way ahead of cheating and fooling the people, but it's very difficult to jail government, isn't it? I'll back up again. Who tries to cheat and fool the people will be jailed, he said, adding that store owners and managers found guilty of economic crimes will face 5-year jail terms, end quote. You see, folks, there's another country that's not quite as free as it used to be. One of the other problems that we suffer from a fiat money system is taxation at unprecedented levels. And it's necessary to fund wealth transfer programs, you know, foreign aid and domestic wealth transfer programs like welfare. These are all, by the way, in violation of Exodus 20, verse 15, which says, thou shalt not steal. Now, it doesn't say that you can steal if you happen to have a good program going or if you have a good ulterior motive. It makes no distinction as to whether or not you're a government agency that's doing the stealing or whether you're an individual doing the stealing. Thou shalt not steal. However, we have a system where two people can vote to take away the third party's or the third man's goods and services. After all, isn't that what people like about democracy? Majority rule. But the word of God says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. See, welfare programs are nothing more than the government license or permit to steal. Another reason for the unprecedented levels of taxation is to service the public debt in America. And we have tremendous public debt, don't we? In fact, in a publication called Debt and Deficits, put out by the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, this is January 1985, page 13, they said, quote, currently, 23 cents of every dollar of tax revenue goes to service the debt, compared with 12 cents in 1975, end quote. So you see, and this was written back in 1985, January of 1985 at that, there was approximately a 100% increase in the debt service in just 10 years between 1975 and 1985. What do you think is going to happen when debt service consumes 100% of all that you pay in taxes? That's not going to pay for anything else. Another reason for taxation at the levels that we have is to conceal the fraud. What fraud? It's the fraud that government doesn't pay for anything. It simply prints numbers on rags, issues them into circulation, and confiscates what the private sector produces. And when I say government, I'm talking about the federal government and its symbiotic partner, the Federal Reserve System. Going to Economic Consequences of the Peace, my copy happens to be the 1920 issue, page 225, John Maynard Keynes, the economist, had said this, quote, if, however, a government refrains from regulation, and how do they regulate us? Well, not only by statutes, but also by taxing us. Taxes are used to regulate your consumption and your activities. He went on, if, however, a government refrains from regulation or taxation and allows matters to take their course, the worthlessness of the money becomes apparent, and the fraud upon the public can be concealed no longer. End quote. A third problem that we have with the fiat money system, or a credit system, is we have interest. What an interest penalty we're suffering in America. Interest on individual, corporate, business, and public debt. You know, all fiat money is created by the banking system. Now, it doesn't make any difference if you're dealing with credit card balances, or your checking account, or if you pass those green rags that most people erroneously call currency, cash, or money. All so-called dollars of those credit instruments are created and put into circulation by the banking system, either by the central bank, the Federal Reserve, or by the commercial banking system at your local level. And all of these dollars, so-called, are borrowed into circulation at interest. There's a phenomenal interest burden on all of these circulating instruments. But gold and silver were produced and then paid into circulation just like so much lumber, wheat, tobacco, or Pepsi Cola. One of the purposes of interest is to conceal the fraud that banks don't lend anything. In fact, I had a flight one day from Dallas-Fort Worth to Wichita, Kansas, and I had the good pleasure to sit next to a banker who represented a savings and loan, which he told me was worth $1 billion. By the time the flight was over, I'm not sure if he knew what it was worth $1 billion of, but I asked him, I said, you know, if a bank can create principal out of thin air, which it does, why would they need to charge interest on a loan? And he took about 30 to 45 seconds before he turned to me and says, I don't know. Why do banks charge interest on a loan? I said, well, one of the reasons is to conceal the fraud that banks don't lend anything. You see, if a bank didn't charge interest on the principal it created, the public would wonder how they're making any money. And pretty soon it might dawn on them that they must be creating this stuff out back, or actually just by writing the number on a check. Another purpose of interest is to perpetuate the debt. Imagine, if you will, an economy where eggs are used as money, and I, the banker, own all the chickens. After all, you have to monopolize this activity, and credit has been monopolized by the banking system. You create credit, you go to jail. We, the banking system, create credit, and we just keep on doing it, and we take title to everything you produce, and then you work for us. But I'm going to loan you 3 eggs, and you're going to promise to pay back 4 eggs. Where does the 4th egg come from to pay off the interest on the principal? Someone has to borrow it from me, the banker, in order to put it into circulation. And when they do, that goes out at interest. A 4th problem in this debt-credit system is bookkeeping. You know, that's the nemesis of every businessman and so-called taxpayer. But it was far simpler back in the days when people used gold and silver coins to pay their bills instead of deferring the payment with credit cards and checks. You know, it's this massive collection of credit-related data which allows policymakers to regulate and thus oppress a people whose ancestors once enjoyed the right to privacy. Privacy is something that most people today don't have. I have an article here which appeared in a newspaper back in Maine, and it was written by a credit reporter by the name of Harry H. Schneider III in Whiting, Maine. It was entitled, Privacy's a Fiction. Quote, the recent article from the Associated Press, Caller ID Telephone Technology Raises Privacy Concerns, does the Press Herald's readers a disservice. It leads them to believe that their privacy is safe before this technology is marketed. That is simply not so. Some years ago, I worked for a collection agency in New York. With a person's name and correct date of birth, I could learn all about this person in 20 minutes. The following information is typically available to a credit reporter. Social Security number, where employed, salary, time on the job, an office phone number, major illnesses, if any, automobiles owned or leased, number of auto accidents in the last 10 years, number of traffic tickets and what was done to earn them, criminal convictions, time in jail, home ownership, amount of mortgage or rent, amount owed on credit cards and the stores that issued them, how much in the bank, and how much spent, and whether the person is single or married, lives with others or alone. From credit card companies, I can learn where people travel, how often, if it's for business or pleasure, whom they take with them, and what they buy. From a license plate, I can find out an address, who else drives the car, how many tickets or accidents they've had in the last 5 years, and if they are the owner of the car and what the make and model is. I also can learn if the car is financed and for how much. I also know if they have missed a payment, how much of the debt is outstanding, and the name of the insurance company. It's easy to find out what people do for fun, what magazines they read, where they went to school and how they did, what their political affiliation is, and if they vote. All this I can do without anything but a few simple facts. all this without ever identifying myself as a credit reporter, and people think they have a private life? End quote. The Federal Reserve Bank of Boston confirms this. It's called Electronic Money and the Payments Mechanism, and this is the reprinted March 1980 edition. And on page 59, they say, quote, "Advances in computer and communications technology are paving the way for major changes in banking practices, many of them based upon the premise that money is information." End quote. Information about whom? You. To be used by whom? Them. For what purposes? Fomenting policy. The word policy comes from the word policy, and that's exactly the same word from which we get the word police. America is a police state. That's why we have so much domestic policy, foreign policy, bank policy, etc., etc. A sixth problem with a fiat money system is that we have increasing foreign competition. You know, we need to employ more of that cheap slave labor in Red China to cope with the inflation here at home. That way all of our kiddies can enjoy a little Christmas gift that was made by slave labor. A seventh problem is that we export our methods of production. Even our entire factories have been exported, some of them to Red China. I learned not too long ago that there are no longer any steel mills in Pittsburgh. What happened? Well, some of our mills have actually been dismantled and shipped lock, stock, and barrel to Red China. America is being dismantled right underneath our noses. We're not an independent country any longer. We're a global member of the global state. We are now dependent upon a bigger system. That's very scary. An eighth problem is that we have general social political instability. You know, you can't have peace without justice. And you can't have justice without honest government. But you can't have honest government without honest money and just weights and measures. A ninth problem that we have in America is our rampant divorce, homicide, and suicide rates, many of which are fueled by debt and credit. Farmers were committing suicide at record rates in some of our Midwestern states. Why? They're in debt to FHA and PCA and others. I have an article here that appeared in the Maine Sunday Telegram, August 13, 1989. Memorial service held for four drowned children. Now, this isn't a farmer situation. This one here, quote, "Police say Lawrence Delisle, age 28, of Lincoln Park, confessed to pressing down the car's accelerator and driving into the Detroit River on August 3rd to be rid of his present burdens. He was described as pressed by money problems. Relatives and acquaintances said Delisle had trouble saving money and had amassed $13,000 in debts during the last 10 years. End quote. You see, in short, virtually every evil that's perpetrated upon civilization and godly social order profits from fiat money and the public's love of it. In fact, most people, when you start telling them about this problem, they say, "I don't care. I don't care if it's unlawful. It works." But remember, 1 Timothy 6:10 said in part, "For the love of money," which is now credit, "is the root of all evil." And there's a great deal of evil that's being perpetrated in America. And apparently the people love to have it so. What may be the source of credit, and how does it cause inflation? Well, we turn to Modern Money Mechanics, Federal Reserve Bank of Chicago, on page 2, and they open up by saying, quote, "Money," and they mean credit, "money is such a routine part of everyday living that its existence and acceptance are ordinarily taken for granted. A user may sense that money must come into being either automatically as a result of economic activity or as an outgrowth of some government operation. But just how this happens all too often remains a mystery. The actual process of money creation takes place in commercial banks," end quote. They go on, quote, "Banks can build up deposits by increasing loans." Oh, just a minute here. Let's stop here. I'm rather simple, and I come from a rural state, the state of Maine. And I know what a deposit looks like. I've seen them out behind the barn, steaming early in the morning. Now, if you lend some of that deposit, does the deposit increase, remain the same, or must it go down? Obviously, it goes down. But that's not what they say here. They say banks can build up deposits by increasing loans. This unique attribute of the banking business was discovered several centuries ago. At one time, bankers were merely middlemen. They made a profit by accepting gold and coins brought to them for safekeeping and lending them to borrowers. But they soon found that the receipts they issued, that's the paper money, you see, they soon found that the receipts they issued to depositors were being used as a means of payment. These receipts were acceptable as money, since whoever held them, page four now, could go to the banker and exchange them for metallic money. Then, bankers discovered that they could make loans merely by giving borrowers their promises to pay, banknotes, period. Can you imagine that? We're not going to make the loan anymore. We're just going to make a promise to make the loan. Boy, what a scheme. They go on, quote, "In this way, banks began to create money. More notes." What's a note? A note is an absolute and unconditional promise to pay money. A note is an IOU. "More notes," or IOUs, "could be issued than the gold and coin on hand because only a portion of the notes outstanding would be presented for payment at any one time." End quote. What's this? It is a written admission of fraud in black and white from the Federal Reserve Bank of Chicago, our central bank. Can you imagine Avis Rent-A-Car Company operating on such a scheme where you go to the little girl there at the desk and you say, "I'd like to rent a car." She gives you the keys and you go out into the parking lot. You look for the car, but you can't find one. So you come back in. "Excuse me, ma'am, I can't find the car." "Oh," she says, "there isn't one." "What do you mean there isn't one? You told me you were going to lend me a car. You promised to lend me a car. I've got to catch a flight out of Dallas-Fort Worth, and you promised to lend me a car." "Well, that's right," she says. "That's what we loaned you." "You loaned me what?" "We loaned you the promise. You see," she says, "we found it was a lot cheaper that way." That's how banking works. You didn't know? Well, a few years ago, I didn't either. But when I found out that's how it operated, I got excited. We turn to your money in the Federal Reserve System. Federal Reserve Bank of Minneapolis, revised 1976. Remember what President Jackson said? If the American public understood banking, there'd be a revolution before morning. When I began to understand banking, there was a revolution in my life. Page 4, subtitle, "Commercial Banking Begins." Quote, "Although archaeologists have uncovered stone tablets that apparently served as loan contracts in ancient Babylon," Bible scholars, "modern-day banking probably had its start in England. Goldsmiths stored gold and coins for customers as a sideline to their principal trade and issued receipts," that's the paper money, "for the amount. In time, depositors of gold found they could settle debts by transferring gold receipts instead of gold itself," end quote. See, this is confirming what we learned from the Federal Reserve Bank of Chicago in Modern Money Mechanics. What could be wrong with this? You deposit a gold coin with me, Honest Bruno the banker, and I give you a receipt, a gold certificate, which you then begin to spend in the marketplace as if it were a gold coin. And if you want the gold, you just come right back here to old Honest Bruno, and I'll give you the gold coin just like the note promises. What could be wrong with that? Well, let's read on. Quote, "Goldsmiths soon discovered that part of the money," that's the gold, not the rag or the paper, Goldsmiths soon discovered that part of the money left with them was never withdrawn. They could loan it to other persons who would repay later with interest. I'll stop there. You deposit the gold coin, I give you the receipt, you go in the marketplace and spend the receipt, knowing that the gold coin is on deposit. But what did I do? I turned around and I loaned that gold coin out the back door. The gold coin then goes into the marketplace. By the way, your gold certificate can't claim that gold coin. In fact, all the gold certificates outstanding now cannot claim all the gold that's in my deposit box because I don't have as much gold as there are IOUs, you see. But now that gold coin that I've loaned out the back door is going to go into the marketplace and it's going to actually compete with your gold certificate. And you know what's going to happen to prices? I'll let the Federal Reserve tell you what happens to prices. Page 16 in the same booklet, quote, "If more money," and they mean money or credit, "is available without an increase in production, prices go up," end quote. Are you grossing more but enjoying it less? Well, welcome to the world of inflation. Where does it come from? Credit. How do we get into it? Banks and banking. You see, you're known by the company you keep. Naughty, naughty. We've been keeping bad company. The article goes on, quote, "Furthermore, the borrowers found it convenient to accept receipts for the amount of their loans rather than the actual gold," end quote. Well, what could be wrong with that? You deposit the gold coin with me. I give you, the depositor, a gold receipt. I then convince the borrower, you don't want to borrow this heavy, barbaric metal. Borrow one of my lightweight, convenient receipts. Don't you trust me? And if you don't think that my receipts are valid, you just bring them in here to old Honest Bruno, and I will give you the gold. So now we have at least two gold receipts being used, the depositors and the borrowers, and one gold coin. Well, how would you like to do that if you were a real estate broker? Sell 1 acre of land, but write two different deeds, each one for 1 acre, and sell 2 acres of land to two different people when you only had 1 acre of land to begin with. You know that's profitable. That's what bankers have been doing for a long, long time. Centuries, in fact. But not just twofold and threefold. That's penny ante stuff. In the History of Banking, Volume 2, that's part of a four-volume series, published in 1896, edited by William Graham Sumner and others, on page 336, we learn that banks in England in the 1800s were overissuing IOUs to the tune of 50-fold. Can you imagine that? Issuing 50 promises to pay gold and only having 1 pound of that gold, let's say, in the bank vault. That's extremely profitable for banks and extremely difficult upon the non-bank public. If you happen to have our flyer, it's entitled, What is a Dollar? And it would have a $1 bill and a $10 bill or maybe a $100 bill on the front cover. Turn to page 3 and you should see four $10 bills. One's a 1928 series, the next one's a 1934, then there's a 1950, and then the bottom one is a post-1963. Now, the top three bills differ markedly from the bottom one in that the top three contain a promise, because after all, a note, that's all they are, Federal Reserve note, that's what they say on them. A note is a promise to pay money, so the promise has to be written there. And you look hard and you'll find these lines written on the top three notes. The United States of America, above the portrait, and under the portrait it will say, will pay to the bearer on demand $10. Now that's incomplete, doesn't tell you what you're going to get $10 off. That's like saying the United States is going to pay you 10 gallons. Well, 10 gallons of what? So you have to read the fine print, and the sentence is actually completed to the left of the portrait. Believe it or not, there's even punctuation and a period at the end. And it says to the left of the portrait on the top bill, quote, redeemable in gold, now there's a substance, on demand at the United States Treasury or in gold or lawful money at any Federal Reserve Bank, end quote. What's lawful money? Remember, Title 12 U.S.C. 152 defined it, gold or silver coin. Well, what was the change? What was the difference with the 1934 series bill? Well, it was now against public policy for the public to hold gold subsequent to the Depression of 1929. Now, that was an engineered depression. It was not an accident. It was caused by overissuing credit instruments, putting the public on the fiscal heroin, so to speak, the debt, and then pulling the rug out from underneath them by calling on lots of the outstanding notes. But the note was changed, at least the writing to the left of the portrait. It now says, quote, this note, and it notes an IOU, is legal tender. Legal is the form of law. Tender is an offer. It's not the payment. It is an offer to pay. This note is legal tender for all that's public and private and is redeemable in lawful money at the United States Treasury or any Federal Reserve Bank, end quote. Now, you couldn't get gold, but you could get silver. In 1950, they changed the note just a little bit more. To the left of the portrait now, they went from 4 lines, big print, to 3 lines, little bitty print. What are they trying to do? Save ink? Or are they trying to keep you from reading the fine print and making it less noticeable what they were going to accomplish the day after JFK was assassinated, when the Federal Reserve issued 50 million of its first no-promise notes? And they eliminated the line underneath the portrait that simply said, will pay to the bearer on demand. And to the left of the portrait, it now says, this note is legal tender for all that's public and private. Nothing about redeemability. Well, I have a question for you. If you and I were going to issue that top note, and it was going to be redeemable in gold, how much gold would we have to back up our note? You and I would have to have a $10 weight of gold. That'd be 258 grains, 0.900 fine. Look to the left on page 2, and you'll see the top row of coins, the gold coins, and you'll see the respective size of a $10 gold coin. And it weighed, by the way, 10 times as much as a $1 gold coin, which is 25.8 grains, 0.900 fine gold. So we'd have to have at least a $10 weight of gold or a $10 weight of silver. What would it cost us to issue the bottom note, however, that promises to pay no gold? Well, it couldn't cost any gold at all, could it? In fact, it doesn't promise to pay any silver, so it couldn't cost any silver if we wanted to issue a note that didn't promise to pay any silver. In fact, it's a note that doesn't promise to pay anything to anybody by anybody. How much does it cost? It doesn't cost anything to issue notes like that, does it? Let's not forget the local bank fraud, shall we? After all, the local banks are also participating in this scam. We turn to Story of Banks and Thrifts, published by the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. And on page 5, we have 6 pictures here in this comic book. And the top left picture has a smiling banker, and you'd smile too if you were doing or could do legally what he's doing. He says, quote, "Because of fractional reserve, banks and thrifts as a whole can expand checkbook money several times by making loans and investments," end quote. Did you know that you could increase the money supply by making loans of what you don't have? That's how they do it. But just what is money? Does anyone know? Money itself is an abstract term. There's no such thing that is, in and of itself, a money. Maybe that's why people have a hard time defining it. Now, you could use something as money. You could use cows as money. Salt has once been used as money. Cowrie shells were used as money. In fact, bricks of tea and even opium was used as money. But nothing has been used so successfully for so long as gold and silver. Gold and silver are metals which were used as money. If you're going to use something like gold and silver as money, then there must be a system by which you could weigh or measure it. How would you measure a solid such as gold or silver? You'd weigh it. Precious metals are generally weighed in the Troy system, wherein we have 12 ounces to the pound, or 5,760 grains, if you want to get into the grains. But when you put the gold and silver into coin form, America adopted the decimal system of weight measurement. You know it better as dollars and cents. If you want to convert from decimal into the Troy system, you can. And if you want to convert into the Avoirdupois system, you can. But the weight of our coinage was stamped on the face of the coin in the decimal system, and that is a fact. Is it really so strange to see the high price tags today on things like automobiles, knowing that the numbers represent dollars of absolutely no thing? Well, how do we get into this mess? Well, simple. The con artists of banking sold us a bill of goods, persuading us to deposit our gold and silver in their vaults for safekeeping and use their IOUs as convenient and redeemable substitutes for the money, which was then stolen from us, or at least stolen from our parents and our grandparents. But these carnival salesmen, you know, they didn't force us into their tents, you know, their banks and their programs. They didn't force us into these at gunpoint, did they? No, we applied. You see, we apply. We beg for government privileges, government handouts and welfare programs. And we also applied for bank credit. Nobody forced us to take it. Now, there's a maxim in the civil law which says that he who seeks the benefit must stand to the burden. Whatever the privilege might be, then you're now subject to a new master, and you must stand to the burden. Another maxim goes on to say that it's the agreement of the parties that gives the law to the contract. And another maxim which says, contract rises above law. So for those of you who are concerned about the loss of your constitutional rights, those were given away when we entered into contracts, and we then agreed to abide by the terms and the conditions, the statutes, that revolve around the privilege that we sought. Now, the privilege might have been a driver's license, a marriage license, whatever it might be. But that's how the rights were actually waived. Now, they compel us and they cunningly coerce us into giving up those rights, I would have to admit. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are?" You can yield yourself unto sin, life, death, or whatever. But we're the ones who do it. We're the ones who actually exercise the choice, choosing this day whom we will serve. Voluntary servitude is legal in America. It's the involuntary servitude that's not. Check the 13th Amendment. Proverbs 22:7 says that the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Some translations of the Bible say the slave to the lender. Does God lie? You know, there's much more that can be said with respect to this subject. And I'd love to belabor the point with respect to all of the problems and the frauds and the misconceptions. And there are many. Let's consider your options. Number one, you can do absolutely nothing about what you've heard in this tape. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 22:3 that a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Need I say any more? Your second option is that you can complain to your public servants, who actually have become your masters. See, the public is now dependent upon numbers that come out of Washington, D.C. Washington is still dependent upon the production that comes from you, the producer. But most people who produce are more desperate to get funny money than the people who issued the funny money seem to be in terms of getting your production. So you can complain to your public masters, and a lot of people do it. You can even join political action committees, and there are lots of those. But aside from giving you a lot of interesting information, What these political action committees are going to do is to tell you to write letters to your congressman, and they're going to ask you to send them donations of $50, $100, $500, $1,000, or more. And they're going to try to bleed you, for one reason or another, of what IRS has left you with. A third option, you could repent. No, I don't mean write to Congress and tell them to repent. I'm telling you to repent. After all, the Bible says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I, God, hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He didn't say if Congress would repent. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. We can repent. And you know, the sins of banking are many, making repentance imperative. And when I say sin, I'm not going to leave you, non-churchgoer, to just wonder what that word means. The Bible defines the word sin. 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. God has laws, and he's written them down, and you can know what they are. Banking violates the law of just weights and measures. Check Deuteronomy 25, 13 through 15. Banking violates the law with respect to usury. By the way, usury and interest are synonymous terms in Old English law and in the Old Testament Hebrew. We've changed the definition in the last few hundred years, however, to mean excessive interest. That's not what the word means. Sorry. Check Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. And in Exodus 22, 25, it says that you will not exact usury or interest on the loan of money. And the word money there is the word 3701 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is the word kesef in the Hebrew, and it means silver. And if God doesn't want banks or anybody else to charge interest on loans of silver, what must he think when banks charge interest on loans of absolutely nothing? Banking violates the law with respect to stealing. Exodus 20, verse 15 says, thou shalt not steal. Banks steal. That's what they're in business to do. They steal title. They own everything out here. They also violate the law with respect to false reports. Exodus 23, 1 says, thou shalt not raise up a false report, following a multitude to do evil. They raise up a false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16, by saying, you need money? We have plenty of money to lend. They don't. In United States versus Neifert White Company, the court defined a loan, and they said, in order to constitute a loan, there must be a contract, whereby in substance, one party transfers to another a sum of money, regardless of what you've been told by priest, preacher, or public official. God and his word do not require unquestioning obedience to the tyrants who seized control of a once biblically based and constitutionally restrained government. No one has a moral, godly, or lawful duty to support immoral, ungodly, and unlawful activities. Now, the ultimate handbook or compass for conducting your exodus out of Babylon is the same one our ancestors used to find their way out of Egypt. It's the Word of God, now contained in the Bible. I hope this has been both a meaningful warning and an encouragement to you. For more information concerning this subject, please write to us, and God bless you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you were fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.